Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. When we do the Lord's Supper, I just wait till God gives me a passage. And sometimes it's after the bulletin's done. So, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews is in the New Testament. Let me see. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. Philippians, Colossians, I used to know this, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st Peter. Toward the end, but not too much toward the end. It's a big book, goes 13 chapters, you should be able to find it. Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. The writer says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let us put off every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. For consider him who endured such opposition against himself by sinful people, in order that you might not become sick in your souls and give up. For you have not yet resisted sin in your striving against sin to the point of blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as children. My children, do not think light of the discipline of the Lord, and don't faint when you are rebuked by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he punishes every child whom he receives. You endure for discipline. God is treating you like children. For who is a child whose father does not discipline him or her? If you are without discipline, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not truly children. And we all had natural fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? For those other fathers, our own natural fathers, disciplined us for a little while as it seemed good to them. But he disciplines us for our good, in order that we might share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment does not seem to be joyful, but grievous. But afterwards, it produces for those who have been trained by it the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, take the weakened hands and the weakened knees and set them right. Make straight paths for your feet, in order that the lame might not be turned out of joint, but rather be healed. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for the writer of this text and for the brilliance of his exposition and for the incredibly powerful way in which he puts the way we walk in life with you. It's an amazing argument all the way up to this point, and this particular text is quite searching, challenging, and bracing, but also incredibly encouraging. And I just don't want to get in the way of it, our Father. I want people to hear, all of us here, to hear your voice and to recognize in these texts what you are like, what you're doing in our life, so we might embrace the life you've given to us, see it for what it is, and live with endurance. In the name of, so I pray that we would hear your voice, and because we have heard it, we would be enabled by the power of your Holy Spirit to put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the world has always looked at hardships, the hardships of life, tragedies and other things, as evidence that if there is a God, he's angry at us. and he means to harm us. All of paganism has that as its assumption. All those sacrifices that went on in all of history and into the society into which the gospel came of paganism were really around that. They did what they did in rituals. They had their feasts, which they enjoyed, and their sacrifices and all of that, specifically to keep the gods from getting angry at them. They had patron deities of their cities, not because they felt like they were special objects of his providence all the time and they were dearly loved by him, but they felt like if they did the right things in sacrifices, he would leave them alone. That's the way it went. In fact, if you read the gospel in the book of Acts, Paul talks about an altar to an unknown god. The story goes that happened when they had a plague and they couldn't figure out which god was mad at them, so they released a bunch of sheep and figured the sheep would go to the altar where whose god was angry. Well, you can imagine what the sheep did. They went everywhere. And so they sacrificed them to the ones that are they're close. Well, this one particular group of sheep weren't close to any particular temple, so they put up another altar to the unknown god and sacrificed to him because they thought some god's angry with us. That's why this is happening. That's paganism. Hardships are an evidence that God is angry with us, or the one God is angry with us, and he means to harm us. Now, for the modern world, hardships are taken as evidence that God doesn't exist. If God is completely good and all-powerful, why is there evil and suffering? The fact that there is evil and suffering tells me that there can't be a God. Now, obviously, you can see here in this particular text, there's a completely contrary view of the matter. The obvious assumption of the reading is behind every event is the sovereignty of God. God a king, God who's in control of everything. Human beings, the Bible teaches, and this text assumes that human beings are free. They can affect history. They make choices that are meaningful, that make a difference. And even their evil makes a difference and does harm. The Bible acknowledges that. The Bible also acknowledges that the events of nature are contingent. There's a cause and effect nexus out there. You know, one event leads to another, so we can do science. It's real. The Bible acknowledges that, teaches these things, but it teaches, as it does here, that above all of these things is a sovereign God who rules all things. He allows for freedom. He set up and sustains the contingent nature of the material world. But more than that, God is sovereign in all of that. And the Bible also says he means in every event to do us good. That's the doctrine of the providence of God. And the classic statement of that, many of you have memorized, all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's the assumption of this particular text. Modern people hear this, and they think Christians are self-deluded. You know, this is an irrational religious faith, and it causes us, people who believe, to refuse to see reality. Well, I don't think that's true. See, the author of Hebrews was a Jewish Christian in the middle of the first century. And he grew up with the idea of the sovereignty of God, that he is king over all things, that he means to do us good. That was one of the fundamental articles of his conviction about God and the world. But recently, that article of faith, that conviction, had received profound and powerful reinforcement. Now, what do I mean by that? Why would I say that? No one can read the Old Testament without and miss the forward thrust of the book. Right at the beginning, right after the human being sinned, and God is addressing what's going to happen from that point onward, he speaks to the evil that perpetrated this and tempted humankind into sin. And he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head. You will bruise his heel. And there is a prediction that there will be a conflict that has been released in human society between good and evil. And some of those human beings are going to be part of the evil ones, become his children. And there'll be conflict with evil that will be relentless throughout history. But there's also a prediction of hope that the seed of woman would crush the serpent. In doing that, he himself would be wounded. His heel is going to be bruised. And so there was a hope. And if you read the book of Genesis, it reads like a search for that seed, that descendant of the woman. And as the Bible goes on, it gives more and more evidence that that's the meaning of the promise. We learn more and more about what God is going to do to decisively intervene in human history through a descendant of the woman. She would come, this child would be born of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then of Judah. And as you continue reading scripture, that forward element is always there, and it focuses in on what we came to use to summarize it, the idea of Messiah. He would be a king that would bring the rule of God to human history. He would be a priest who would bring forgiveness and reconcile us to God by a sacrifice. He would be a prophet who would speak God's enabling word that would actually confer upon us forgiveness and new life. God himself is going to come to his people, and he's going to bring his saving rule. And it will mean forgiveness. It'll mean new life. It'll mean God will reestablish his moral authority in human history one person at a time, because they'll be forgiven and filled with the Holy Spirit. That was the hope anticipated in the Old Testament. You can read about it yourself. It's always this forward element. And this man lived through what they came to believe was the fulfillment of those promises. The Messiah, they believed, had come. And they had seen it. He had been born in Bethlehem, like the Old Testament said. He began his ministry in Galilee, like it said. He was of the lineage of David, like the Old Testament predicted. He did miracles, like Isaiah 35 predicted. His preaching actually had that kind of power. He actually accomplished those kinds of things in that. And then he died. He was executed by people who were out to get him to stop his movement. But they came to realize that those things were also predicted in Psalm 22. You can read it on your own. In Isaiah 53, they could see clearly that human evil had put this one they believed to be Messiah to death. There was intrigue, there was selfishness, there were political aims and greed involved in that, but they also recognized that that thing fulfilled the promises of God in detail. The predictions came true. All the events happened as they were written. And then he rose from the dead, as the Bible predicted, and this expanding rule of God through the preaching of the gospel they saw was also predicted in these texts. They seen that they had been fulfilled. The predictions had stretched over hundreds and hundreds of years and looked into the future, and they had seen those things be fulfilled in their own lifetime. And so they realized that when the Bible says that God is sovereign, how else do you explain it? Who else can predict 100 years ahead of time something's going to happen and accomplish it through people who have no idea what they're doing and, in fact, want to resist his purpose? And that he's faithful. He kept his promises, and not only that, that he triumphed over evil through evil. That's amazing. And so his goodness was unquestionable. That's how they came to this conviction. That's how it was reinforced, and that's why I believe it. But this text is the application of that conviction to our own lives, and specifically to a community of Jewish followers of Christ. Their faith had begun very well. You can read about it in chapter 10 and verse 32. He says, "Remember the former days in which, when you were first enlightened, how much conflict you endured of sufferings. You were insulted, and you experienced tribulation in a public way, and you were sharers of those who were treated in that way." As this is all, of course, for their faith. And you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and you endured the snatching of your possessions with joy, knowing that you had a better and more permanent possession in Christ, is that what he's talking about. Don't throw away your original boldness, he says. So they had begun well, and they had endured much. But the persecution they began to experience, the difficulty they began to experience because they were followers of Christ, was getting worse. For centuries, the Jewish people had an exclusion in the Roman Empire. They could keep their faith and believe it exclusively, and they weren't going to be pressed on it, because the Romans had come to realize is that there was no way they could get those people to abandon their conviction that there was only one God. So they didn't force them to, for instance, burn incense to Caesar as a sign of loyalty, because they wouldn't do it. And so when the gospel first came, Christianity was considered a sect of Judaism, and it was over that protection. They had the protection of the Roman Empire. With all that, we began to shift. The Romans began to realize this Christianity is different than the Judaism that we are used to. And so some of their protection was beginning to diminish. They were excluded from the synagogue, and the pressure was continuing to mount, and now their pagan neighbors were focusing on them as excluding, as exclusively problematic. And so many of these people in this community were beginning to fade back into, were tempted to fade back into the Jewish faith without Jesus. And so the author writes this brilliant argument that they should stand firm with their confession of faith. And basically what he says to them in the letter, you can read it on your own, Jesus is better. And he says the reason is all those things you participated in as part of your Jewish faith that was real, they all pointed to him. And he fulfilled what you were missing. He fulfilled the prophecies and he brought you directly to God. Instead of through the rituals, now you have access to God. And now he's exhorting them that they have to persevere through their hardships as part of the Christian faith. Persevere against opposition and against all difficulties. Now, I can't help seeing the parallel with our own situation in the Western world. For almost 2,000 years, the Christian faith has been the foundation of Western civilization, and we're part of Western civilization. And the covenant view of life dominated the way we look at our world. We believed that we lived under God and that he would reward the good and punish the evil. And so we felt a sense of accountability to moral absolutes under God who would judge us. In the United States, it was even different. It was more intense and focused. The unofficially established religion in the United States right up into the middle of the 20th century was evangelical Christianity. A Bible, that's the stuff that this church confesses. That was the unofficially established religion. And in the 1960s, it all collapsed. And many of the communities across the country, there's been a decline in people's support of the Christian faith. And in most of the ones I've served in, it's begun to be considered an evil, a deleterious influence on our society. And I think this area, in the last 30 years, that's what's happened. Called haters, and so on. And so there's an application here. We're going to endure difficulty for our confession. We're going to have to endure hardship if we're going to be faithful to Jesus. And that's what this text is about. But also, there's a broader application. We endure sickness and accidents and loss, financial burdens and all kinds of things. And this text addresses those things and tells us how to muster faithfulness in that kind of a context under a sovereign God. And what it says in a nutshell is this: perseverance through hardship yields the deepest satisfaction. Perseverance through hardship yields the deepest satisfaction. Now, there's a lot here I'm not going to get to, but I want to look at four principles that kind of address this theme. And the first one is this: life of following Jesus is an endurance race. Look at chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let us put off every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Now, what he means by the cloud of witnesses, chapter 11 is a bunch of examples of people who were believers and were commended by God for their faith. And the outstanding characteristic of these people is they endured a lot of things in their life. In expressing their faith, they endured many things in faithfulness to God and never received the promise that had been fulfilled in Jesus. He says that's what faith is. Faith is trusting God enough to deal with the reality and difficulties of life, knowing that eventually it's going to be right for you because of his faithfulness. He says we have these witnesses, and so he says we're supposed to run with endurance, and he pictures life as a race. But it's not a sprint. It's a through endurance race. Now, he had seen the games. Notice what it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice it also says, putting off every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us. Now, there's some evidence that when the people train for the races,